I'm Will, one of the elders. Welcome again to Emmanuel. And now we come to God's living word. In our series going through the book of Proverbs, this morning we're up to chapter 26, verses 17 to 28. And that's on page 513 of the dark blue Emmanuel Bibles. If you've got your own Bible, you'll find the ESV translation most helpful as we dig into the words in detail. But do please look up Proverbs 26, 17 to 28. Now, Megan is down to do the reading. So there's Megan coming up. Thank you. And let's hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "I am only joking." For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin.
Let's pray. Father, we've just read about all of these different types of destructive words. Speak to us now, we pray, by your perfect word, which is so loving and true and fair and wise and good. Lord, would it equip us, we pray, for life, for joy in you, for strength, for glorifying you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, estimates vary, and human beings vary a lot, but most studies reckon that the average number of words spoken by someone on any given day is in the region of about 16,000. The average lifespan in the US at the moment is around 79 years, and so if you do the math very roughly, that means that many of us, by the time we die, will have spoken slightly under 500 million words. It's a lot of words, 500 million. Now add to that truth that it takes not that many words at all, maybe 10, maybe 20 out of those 500 million to wreck a friendship, to wreck a marriage, wreck a career, wreck one's own life, wreck someone else's life. You know, words can cause people to commit suicide. Wreck a church. And so the topic of today's passage of destructive words is one area to really be on top of. This is one life skill to really take seriously and invest in. And our passage is now going to unpack for us four of the most destructive types of words that there are and give us some insights into them. Four types of words. Here's the first. Words which are meddling. Not a word we use very much, is it? Meddling. Words which are interfering and intrusive and prying. Words which are meddling. We'll look at the relevant verse in a second, but first let me just set the scene. Okay, so many years ago, when I was an assistant pastor fresh out of seminary, Michelle and I got our first dog, and he was this beautiful red English Cocker Spaniel called Oscar. And when Oscar was a puppy, I used to walk him in the local park. And one time, Oscar and I were walking along, and he was a few yards ahead of me, and suddenly a very bad-tempered old Springer Spaniel decided to come and pick a fight with him and attacked him. And very foolishly, I reached down to try and pull this other dog off him, and it latched onto my finger, ripping off a large piece of flesh, almost off the bone. And there was a lot of blood, and I thought for a while I might lose the tip of my finger. I've still got the scars to this day. Another couple who happened to be passing by drove me to hospital. It was all fine in the end. But it was not a very fun experience. Now look with me at Proverbs 26, verse 17. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Verse 17 is saying, if you don't want to be bitten, don't interfere in the conflict of others when it's not your business. Now, there are times when we don't step in, when we should step in. For example, if someone's going to get badly hurt or if some major injustice is going to be committed. And not stepping in then is often down to cowardliness or laziness. But there are also times when we do step in when we shouldn't, which is what verse 17 is about. It's a bit like when Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Or take Jesus, for example. So in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is preaching along about the things that matter most, things like sin and judgment and salvation. And what happens next would almost be funny if it wasn't so sad, because this guy in the crowd then pipes up. And it seems like this guy has not been listening to a single word Jesus has been saying. Because he basically says, hey, Lord, Lord, my brother and I are having a financial dispute over the family inheritance. Can you tell him that I'm the one in the right? And he tries to pull Jesus into his family squabble. But Jesus knew the wisdom of Proverbs 26, 17. And so Jesus replies, I quote, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? He's basically saying, I'm not your lawyer. I'm not your small claims court. I'm not your family accountant. And then Jesus carries on preaching. And yes, he now starts preaching about money, but he starts preaching about money in eternity and money in damnation, money in your soul. The point being, he avoids getting sucked in Luke chapter 12, to that family dispute. He stays focused on what was his mission, which was to be our eternal spiritual savior. Now, of course, we should intervene when we need to, like I said earlier. But let's be quick to follow Jesus' example, follow verse 17, and save ourselves from getting sucked into drama that isn't our own and getting bitten. Two of my family members are feuding over something, and one of them tries to drag me in on their side. Wisdom means I resist getting embroiled. Their struggles are not, their conflicts are not my, their battles are not my battles. I become aware that some people in church are having conflict over something. Wisdom is not to instinctively think, ooh, fight, 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 and run over and join in. Wisdom is probably to stay away. A couple who are my friends are having an argument between them, and it's something I feel strongly about, politics, for example. Wisdom means my instinct is to avoid getting between them. Second, this passage warns us against words which are deceitful. It's our second point, deceitful words. And this is in verses 18 and 19. So look with me at verse 18 now. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Now, I think the modern day equivalent of verse 18 is an active shooter, isn't it? You know, imagine a guy goes into a crowded room, throws a couple of grenades, pulls out a Glock, and starts firing. And people are killed. And it's tragic, and it's mayhem. And thankfully, someone tackles him, and as he's lying on the floor, being cuffed, someone says, why did you do it? And his reply is the last four words of verse 19. Have a look down. That's what he says. Last four words of verse 19. I was only joking. Now, if that happened, we would say, verse 18, that he was a madman, wouldn't we? And the point of this proverb is, so is the person who willfully lies to their neighbor. Like, the world thinks nothing of that. That's how mad it really is. How dangerous that level of unpicking of the fabric of God's universe and God's nature is. when we start getting into that with each other. Lies may not immediately cause the death of someone physically, but they can cause the death of a good conscience, the death of a friendship, the death of a reputation, the death of family unity. And like I said at the start, even the death of a healthy church. You spread enough well-placed lies, you could bring down a church without too much difficulty. And lies may, in fact, cause the death of someone physically. People commit suicide because of lies told to them. People commit murder because of lies told to them. You know, Shakespeare's play, Othello, is based on that idea. Watching Othello is like watching a slow-motion car crash that you can't look away from. As that these lies wreak this havoc. And ultimately, lies can lead to eternal death. Think of the false teacher pushing a false gospel. And the thing about death is that it's permanent. You know, words can be forgiven, but they cannot be unsaid. And some words leave scars forever. As all of us know, as all of us have felt, maybe as some of us have inflicted. I once heard of a boy who was very smart, very quick with words, but he had one weakness, which is that he would often speak without thinking. And when he got angry to get revenge, he would make up things that were calculated to be as hurtful as possible. Well, one day after fighting with his best friend, this boy told his friend such a cruel lie about his friend's parents that the friend ran home crying. And so that evening, his dad, who'd been quietly watching, decided to teach him a lesson. And he gave the boy a bag of nails. And he said, every time you hurt someone with a lie, you're to hammer one nail into this fence, this wooden fence. And the boy agreed. And at first he didn't take it very seriously. Within a week, the fence was covered in nails. And as the size of his problem with his mouth dawned on him, he was a little shocked. And then the father said to him, now, every time you apologize to someone you've hurt and take back what you've said, remove one nail. And he started to work hard to do this, and slowly, one by one, the nails came out, and eventually the fence was clear, and the boy felt proud. And then his father took him to the fence and said, well done, but now look at the fence. The holes are still there. Lies can be forgiven, but sometimes their scars can stay forever. And the boy's eyes filled with tears as he thought of some of the friendships he might never get back. In terms of permanence, the impact of a lie on someone can be like a mini death. It's verse 18. And so it should come as no surprise that Jesus identifies Satan as the father of lies. The one who comes to steal and kill and destroy, according to Jesus in John 10. In contrast to which, Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we lie, we're following in the footsteps of Satan. Just remember to think of it like that. And we're running away from Jesus. And we're doing something which in one form or another leads to death. Far better to tell the truth, however inconvenient. And when we fail, far better to come clean and repent, however embarrassing. And far better to receive the forgiveness and the restoration available in Christ. Third, this passage warns us against words which are slanderous. Slanderous. It's our third point. Unfair words which are spiteful and vicious and destroy the reputations of others. And this is in verses 20 to 22. So reading from verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Now, in the Hebrew, the word whisperer there could equally be translated slanderer, hence the heading of this point. Verse 21. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer, slanderer, are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. So this is the person who sidles up to you and starts quietly speaking bad about someone else behind their back to you. And again, the world thinks nothing of that. That's totally normal. The truth is, That is evil. It keeps conflict going when it would otherwise die out, verse 20. It causes conflict to start up, verse 21. And here's the kicker, I think. This is what makes it so dangerous. It, at the same time, really appeals to something in our worst nature, verse 22. You know, if someone comes up to you and whispers to you something shocking about someone else, there is something a little bit exciting about that, isn't there? Like, we do feel flattered that the whisperer is confiding in us. We're in the inner circle. We have this secret knowledge. We do feel morally superior to the person they're criticizing by comparison. We feel good about ourselves. There's something a little bit delicious about being told. It tastes good in the moment. But when you've swallowed it and consumed it, look where it goes. End of verse 22. Look where it goes. In other words, that's saying now it's become part of you. Like, you don't know whether it's true or not, what they said. Either way, you will never be able to unhear it. You'll never be able to view the same way the person it was about. It's gone down into the inner parts of your body. And so again, it should come as no surprise that the meaning of the word devil, diabolos in Greek, is in fact the word slanderer. It's what devil literally means, slanderer. And that's because he loves to slander God to us, and he loves to slander us to God. That's how he works. He loves to slander God to us by putting doubts in our minds about God's goodness and misrepresenting God's commands and twisting God's truth. And he's been doing that ever since he did it to Eve in the garden, which was how the first sin began. And then he loves to slander us to God, accusing us before God, as Revelation 12 says, acting as a kind of spiritual prosecutor, demanding for God to condemn us. Martin Luther, the great reformer, German reformer in the 1500s, imagined waking up one night to see the devil at the foot of his bed, standing there laughing at him. And then the devil starts to read out this very long list of all of his sins from a scroll, all the sins he's ever committed. And the devil's point is, you deserve hell, and you are going to hell. And eventually, Satan gets to the end of this very long list of all of Luther's sins, at which point Luther sits up in bed and says cheerfully, "Think harder, old fellow. Sure you've forgotten some." And Satan, not being omniscient, had only been aware of Luther's visible sins, not his invisible ones. So Luther helpfully recounts for him some invisible sins, which the devil then adds to his list. And then Luther adds, "But now you've got to write these words as well at the very bottom. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all my sin." At which Satan then has to slink away in defeat. Now, Satan does the same to us to this day. He slanders us. But Jesus does the opposite. Jesus speaks not against us, but for us. In 1 John 2, he advocates for us to the Father. He's our advocate. He speaks in our defense. He's the great anti-slanderer. And so I've got to ask, have you put your trust in him? Have you ensured that the devil's accusations, which would otherwise land you in hell, are in fact now groundless, are now nothing more than just slander? Because your sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross. Have you entered into that eternal life that only the risen Jesus can give? And for those of us who have, are we now living in ways that prove that we have, that show that we have, such as not slandering? One writer puts it like this: sin is sin, whether we are with our families or closest friends or complete strangers. These relationships do not give us a free pass where we can just remove the filter and let it fly. Unfortunately, our closest relationships can become the breeding ground for slander. This can happen around the dinner table, in conversations with our wife or husband, or when hanging out with a best friend. Slander is not okay because you are spreading it among trusted confidants. And this writer goes on, "Social media in particular seems to be where the gloves come off and all rules of engagement fall by the wayside. Articles, blogs, videos, comments, posts so often fall into the category of slander that is totally normalized. I don't know about you guys. Sometimes I've had to interrupt people to say, I'm sorry, I actually don't want to know. Thanks. Other times I've had to abruptly change the subject because slander destroys. And then finally, in verses 23 to 28, we have words which are hateful. I know it's been depressing. Let's really end on a high. Words which are hateful. We will actually end on a high. And as with the previous few weeks, I hope the ugliness of this, which the Bible rightly calls out for being ugly, these types of words, throw into sharp relief the beauty of Christ and God's word. We'll look a little more at that as we finish in a second. But number four, words which are hateful. And have a look down at verses 23 to 28. And you'll see that 23 to 28 are made up of two triplets, if you look. The first one about the deception of the enemy's hate, and then the second one about their destruction, deception, destruction. So first of all, their deception. Look with me at verse 23. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. So it looks beautiful, looks valuable on the outside. Very different story below the surface. Verse 24. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. And then we get the application. The point of this for us, verse 25. When he speaks graciously, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Seven being the number of completeness in the Bible. Completeness in the Bible. It's saying someone could be utterly, completely against you and sound the opposite. And so it's saying, do not trust someone solely on the basis of their words. Like, words are cheap. Words alone mean nothing. Words are free. Words are easy. If you have reason to believe that someone secretly wishes you ill or has plans to hurt you, never ignore your reason for thinking that just because of their words. Don't be naive, it's saying, because they will be exposed in the end one way or another. They will meet with justice. So let's finish now by looking at, finally, their destruction, that second triplet. Look with me from verse 26. They will be exposed. Verse 26, though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. In other words, in public. I don't know if you've noticed in life, but lies which hurt other people never stay undetected forever. We have a saying, don't we? The truth will out. There's a reason that's become a common saying. Let's just say, though, I do somehow manage to get away with a hateful lie about someone. And I managed to keep it a secret all the way to the grave. There's no way to live, by the way. But let's say I manage that, and no one ever finds out. Congratulations. Because all that does is land me in verse 27. Have a look at verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Justice has a funny way of catching up with people in the end, one way or another. And it could be in this world, you know, what goes around does often come around in God's funny providence. And it will be in the world to come. You know, places like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3 speak of the believer's judgment, when even though we are fully saved by faith alone, we will still be held accountable for every last one of our words and actions in this life. We will still have to stand before Christ one day and give an account, and there will be no hiding then. And I guarantee that in that moment, as we stand before him and our lives, and in particular our words, are laid bare, we will not be thinking that that lie we got away with was worth it. We will be desperately wishing, at least in that moment of regret and embarrassment before the eternal bliss to follow, that we had been godly and kept integrity. We will have bitter regret in that moment. And that's best case, assuming we're saved. Because worst case, if someone is persistently a hateful liar, if they refuse to repent, That should give cause for concern as to whether their faith is even real. Listen to Revelation 21. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, it says, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Talk about falling into a pit, verse 27. Now, we all do many of those things. The issue is, are they our identity? Are we repenting? Are we experiencing some degree of at least incremental victory over them by the sanctifying Spirit inside us? Or are we inveterate as a liar or as whatever else it might be? Because that is a revealer. Is my faith real? And that's one reason why many commentators think the last word of verse 28 actually refers to the liar themselves, not their victim. So look at the final verse, verse 28. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin for its owner. You know, lying brings ruin in this life, and unrepentant lying, along with any and all unrepentant sin, brings ruin in the world to come. And so praise God for his forgiveness through his Son. And praise God for the refining sanctification of his Spirit, by whom we're gradually cleaned up from the inside out and grow more godly as the months and years, grow more honest as the months and years go by. And praise God for the perfection of his word, which is the beautiful opposite of all the types of words we've seen this morning. Because God's word is never, first of all, never meddling. It's always perfectly appropriate and timely and justified in what it says to us. And God's word is never deceitful. It's utterly pure and perfect and truthful and trustworthy. And God's word is never slanderous. It's candid. It can be ruthlessly truthful at times, and that can hurt. But it's never unfair. And far from being hateful, God's word is his great love letter to us, beginning to end. And so we cling to it. And the more we immerse ourselves in the word, the more we'll find that our words are the opposite of meddling and deceitful and slanderous and hateful. And so let me finish now with this example of utter commitment to God's word and corresponding speech that is incredibly courageously honest. I heard of this earlier this week, and to be honest, it's inspired me all week, and it's the transcript of a trial of some Christians in North Africa in the year 185 AD. And the transcript says this, 185 AD. Saturninus, the Roman proconsul, said to Sparatus, "Do you persist in remaining a Christian?" Sparatus replied, "I am a Christian." And all the others agreed with him. The proconsul then said, "Do you wish time for reconsideration?" Sparatus answered, "In so just a matter, there is no need for consideration." And now all this time, Sparatus has been defiantly holding the ultimate incriminating evidence against him, the scriptures. Saturninus then asked, "What have you in your case?" Sparatus said, "Books and the letters of a just man named Paul." The proconsul said, "You are granted 30 days to reconsider." Once again, Sparatus said, "I am a Christian," and all the others on trial agreed with him. Then Saturninus read his decision from the tablet. "These men are hereby condemned to be executed by the sword." Sparatus said, "We thank God." Amazing words.